But we're in Zechariah chapter 5. This is the seventh vision. The seventh vision. There are eight visions total, and then he gets into more of the practical teaching from the Lord and the proclamations, direct proclamations from the Lord. But he's given eight visions, and this is the seventh one. Beginning in verse 5. Before we do that, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you, God. We know that without you, we can do nothing. We can't understand your scripture. I can't preach it, Lord, and I certainly can't be influential in any kind of way. So, Father, I pray for your power. Please, God, give me your power to preach this message. Please give us all the power to receive the message on our hearts, God, and let each and every one of us, as we leave those doors, be changed by your word. We ask you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." Okay, that's a pretty straightforward vision. Everybody knows exactly what it means, right? No, it's like the rest of them. It's kind of a little hard to understand. You remember what all the visions up to this point have been basically relaying up until chapter 5. Let's go through the visions real quick, see if I can just kind of remember them off the top of my head. First, there was the man riding on the red horse, who was the angel of the Lord, standing in the midst of the myrtle trees. And what did that represent? That was Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, standing with His people, the people of Israel, to defend them, right? The next vision was the four horns and the four hammerers, or the four craftsmen, that represented the four powers that would rise, the four world powers, the last of which being the revived Roman Empire, or the Roman Empire altogether, and then the four craftsmen being God's agents to throw down or overthrow those four world powers. And remember, the last of those is what? The world power, which is Jesus Christ, who will overthrow the final horn and set up His millennial reign. Then we saw Jerusalem, the vision of Jerusalem, inhabited as towns without walls for the men, the multitude of the men and the cattle in it, if you remember that. And that was a prophecy of the blessing of Israel. And in that vision there was, Israel was greatly blessed, and God dwelt in the midst of Israel. And that was, again, it was a proclamation of the blessing of Israel and Christ setting up His reign in Israel. And then, what was it? Boy, I'm having a hard time with the fourth one. But the fifth one was, The two olive trees, which represented the two anointed sons, right? The two sons of oil. And again, that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ as He reigns over the whole earth. And the fourth one will come to me in a minute. But in all of those, the important thing to get in all of those is they prophesy of Israel's welfare, Jerusalem's welfare, which encompasses all believers in the millennial reign. Amen? Good. Beginning in verse 5, though, we see a shift in the last three visions. They are not to do with Israel's welfare, but they are to do with God's judgment. They are to deal with God's judgment. All five of the first visions had to do with the blessing that Israel would receive under the millennial rule of Christ, but the last three visions deal with something quite different. These visions deal with God's impending judgment on all sinners and sin itself. Now, I'm convinced that all three of these visions are not to be taken individually, but they are to be taken together as a sequence of events. In other words, the first vision happens, then the second vision happens, and then the third vision happens. And you'll see why today, but you'll also see next week, Lord willing, that we are still in here. That being said, I think it behooves us to do a review of the first vision in this series before we go on to our text today. And so what did we see in the first vision? Well, if you remember, he said he turned and he raised his eyes and he saw a flying scroll. And that flying scroll represented what? He talked about the law, right? On this side they were judged and on that side. And we've talked about how that represented the law. In God's divine judgment, the standard that he will use is the Ten Commandments, the law. And how many people are guilty according to the law? Everyone. Absolutely everyone is guilty. And what happens if you're guilty? You are vanquished. You are destroyed. You are cut off from the people. You are annihilated from the face of the earth in the final judgment. You say, well, if everybody's guilty, does that mean everybody is annihilated? No. How do we find our righteousness? Through Jesus Christ. But the first vision in this series has to deal with God's divine standard. That is, what standard God will use to judge the people. In Christ, we are holy, we are perfect, and we are just. Not because of our own works, not because of our own righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness, which we put on. The second vision is representative of how God will deal with the source of the evil throughout the world. The first vision was how God would judge the sinners. The second vision is how God will judge the sin and what He will do with the sin, the source of the sin. Now, just as I've done in the previous weeks, my outline will be real simple. I'm going to explain the vision. Then I'll give you the purpose of the vision. And finally, I'll give you the application of the vision as to what it means to you and me as Christians. And I'll just be honest with you, this is a very hard vision to interpret. It is a very hard one to understand. We're going to use some scripture here in order to understand it, but it's even harder to explain, so I'll ask you to pay attention. And if you're not one to take notes, you might take that up for this. All right, let's get into this. Beginning in verse 6. Beginning in verse 6. So I asked, what is it, he said. What is it? What's coming? It is a basket that is going forth. It is a basket that is going forth. Or a measuring basket. The word here, basket, is one word in the Hebrew. It's ephah. It was the largest measure of dry goods or grain. The ephah. We'd use other ways to measure grain today, but that's how they measured it back then. It was the ephah. Ephah was approximately 10 gallons in today's measure, but it was a large basket that they used to measure grain. Now, just a thought here. 10 gallons, if you think about it, well, how big is 10 gallons? About this big? That's probably 10 gallons. It was a 5-gallon deal of gas, right? So figure two of those. 10 gallons. Now, in this vision, he opens up the lid and he sees what? He sees a woman sitting in it, right? So, 10 gallons, that's either one, it's a very small woman, which could happen, or either two, this ephah is exaggerated. So, it's bigger than what a normal ephah would be, right? And that's also a possibility. And, you know, thing is, scholars go back and forth on this. If you read the commentaries, which I did. I read several commentaries on this one this week because I had to. But they go back and forth on this. But don't you get too hung up on that, because that's not the point. The point of the size of the ephah, and I just brought that out. I don't know why I did. The point of the size of the ephah and exactly what the ephah is not the point. The point here is what the ephah represents. What the ephah represents. In this vision, the ephah represents the harvest. The ephah represents the harvest. The farmer would gather up the harvest of the field and he would store it. And the way he would measure the harvest of grain was in ephahs. Ephahs. That was the measure of the grain. And what it represents in this case is the harvest of what was just reaped. What was just reaped? In the last vision, what was just reaped? The wickedness of the world, right? God went through and He annihilated the sinners. He annihilated the sins of the land. In the sixth vision, God removed all wickedness from the land, and anyone that broke the commandments of God were vanquished. They were expelled from the earth. Now notice the phrase used to describe the ephah. He says here, he said, continuing in verse 6, he said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Who's the there? There is referring back to the first vision in this series. There is talking about those who were judged. This is their resemblance throughout the whole earth. Resemblance here is translated several different ways in the different versions. Some of you have a Holman, I know. I know Julie has a Holman, but she's not reading it right now. Some of you might have an NIV or whatever. They translate this iniquity or sin or wickedness. Okay? Other translations translate it this way as resemblance or something like that. The NIV and the ESV translated iniquity or wickedness because that's the way the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, translated it, was wickedness. That's actually a better translation than resemblance in some respects, but for the wrong reasons. The actual Hebrew word, which is what the original manuscripts were originally delivered in, is the word ene, and it literally means I. It's I. This is their I. That's the proclamation. This is their I. Now, this is important. If you're going to understand what's going on in this whole vision, then you need to understand that this is not resemblance. This is not iniquity. This is not wickedness or whatever else. The word here is I because what that's communicating in the Hebrew writing style is this. This is what has their I or what had their I. Or will have their eye if we look towards the future. Or this is what they were looking at. And the idea is this. This is what they were looking at to draw them away from God. This is what they were looking at to draw them to be the sinners they were when God judged them. The Septuagint translated it as wickedness in the sense of this is what caused their wickedness. This is what caused, this is the source of their wickedness. This is what drew their eye away from God. To put that all together, the contents of the measuring basket is the harvest of the whole earth, and its contents are what drew the people away from God. Another way to say it is to sum up everything that will draw up man away, another way to say it is the sum of everything that will draw man away from God in the last days, all boils down to the contents within this basket. I can't even read my own note. Everything that will draw a man away from God is in this basket. What is it? That's the question, isn't it? What is the epitome of sin that will draw away so much of the world and doubtless draw droves of sinners into eternal hellfire? What is it? Well, he tells us in the very next verse. Verse 7. Here is a lead lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Let's just take a moment of silence here. What is that? What is that? I want to be careful how I say this so I don't get myself in trouble, but whenever God wants to represent the most odious type of sin in Scripture, the sin of idolatry, He uses the illustration of a woman. Before you let that discourage you, ladies, I can get away with that because it's Father's Day, okay? Before you let that discourage you, though, I'll also point out that whenever God desires to represent the image of purity and holiness in the Bible, He also uses the image of the woman. He also uses the illustration of the woman. Just consider the following in this, to support this. In the book of Hosea, God wants to show Israel how grievous their sin is towards Him and how they have run after other idols and they have committed adultery against him, so to speak. And so what does he do? He commands Hosea, the prophet, to take a harlot for a wife. And the harlot, represented there, Gomer by name, is representative there of Israel's harlotry against God. Of Israel's idolatry against God. Another example is found in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 17. The final world system of wickedness is portrayed as a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. And she is portrayed as a woman of fornication. You remember that? It says, all the nations will drink of the wine of her adulteries. And it's talking about her great idolatry, her wickedness. And she is portrayed as a woman, the whore of Babylon. And so there you see again, the woman is used to represent great atrocities of wickedness and idolatry. But then again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul refers to the church as what? A chaste virgin. A chaste virgin. To represent purity and holiness. In Ephesians chapter 5, he refers to the church as the bride of Christ. In Revelation chapter 21, the church is seen descending in the city of Jerusalem, described as a beautiful bride adorned for her husband. And so women are used to express the extremes of spiritual condition. Someone will ask, well, why does God use women? Why didn't He just leave women out of this? Why does He use women to describe the extremes of the spiritual condition? Well, it's really simple, actually, when you start thinking about it. The woman represents what to the man? To her husband. She is devoted to him. She's wholly committed to him. Amen? The two are no longer two, but they are one, right? And if a woman who's a wife is faithful and pure, the proverb says that she's better than gold and choice silver. She is a blessing to the man's heart. Amen? But if the woman is foul, and she gets around, and she devotes her heart to other men, and takes what belongs to her husband and gives it to someone else, then she is the epitome of grief to her husband. She is an aching in the soul. And what God is saying when He uses the woman to represent the unfaithful woman and to represent the idolatrous world is this. This is the anguish that you have caused me. This is the pain that the world system has caused me. You are like an unfaithful woman. I have provided for you and you have abandoned me for other lovers who do not love you as I do. And that's the proclamation that we see in the book of Hosea, and that's what we see here. The sin of idolatry, the sin of a heart that is turned away from God towards other gods or other idols, and we'll cover that in just a little bit. But listen, God created mankind in order to have a relationship with Him. He created you for His purpose. In order to be His proverbial bride, in order to enjoy a perfect relationship with us. And when we do that, we commit our hearts to the Lord. Then we are portrayed as a beautiful bride, as a symbol of purity. But when we are unfaithful to God, when our hearts turn away from Him and we turn to all the sins of the world, the fornications and the adulteries and the idolatries of the world, then we are portrayed as an adulterous woman. Because like an adulterous woman does to her husband, we betray the very one who has loved us and to who our heart should belong. So the woman in the measuring basket here is a symbol of extreme wickedness of the nations. The wickedness that is idolatry. Now watch what is done to the woman. Watch God's judgment on idolatry, His judgment on the extreme wickedness of the world. It says, then He says in verse 8, then He said, this is wickedness. And He thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. What is that a symbol of? Well, that's a symbol of the forcefulness that God will use when He restrains evil. That is a symbol of the forcefulness that God will use when He restrains evil. God will restrain evil. He will restrain it. He will cast it into a pit, and He will restrain it for the millennial reign. And He's not going to be nice about it. He will forcefully condemn evil. Now, don't confuse this with the judgment of those who commit the idolatry. Those are not the restraint. Those who commit the idolatry, when Jesus Christ returns, they won't be restrained. They will be executed. They will be removed from the face of the earth, and they will depart in judgment. That's Matthew chapter 24. It talks about that. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and you did not visit me. So on and so forth. They will be expelled. But this is not that judgment. This is the judgment on sin itself, on the actual idolatry itself. In our last vision, we saw how God will judge the nations. This is not the restraint of sinners, but this is the restraint of sin itself. This is the restraint of all the spiritual host of wickedness that lures the people of the earth into idolatry. That is, for a set time, God will restrain all idolatry on the face of the earth. And we're going to read more about that as we go through Zechariah, because there's a lot more to be said there. God will set up His rule, and He will rule with an iron rod, He says in Revelation. He will no longer permit the nations to be drawn into rebellion. He will no longer permit them to turn away from Him. He will rule earth sovereignly for 1,000 years. And He will restrain evil. And ultimately, this is the restraint of Satan and his entire demonic force. And I'll explain that a little better in just a minute. And I'll support it with Scripture, but let me just get a little bit further into the vision right now. Now, look at verse 9. We see something interesting. We see this in verse 9. It says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven." Now, that's a tough one. That's a tough one to deal with. He says, two women with wings of a stork and wind in their wings. What does this represent? Well, I don't want to beat around a bush. I'll just tell you. If you look here, the fact that they have wings of a stork was an unclean animal. A stork was an unclean animal. So we don't see this as angels. The fact that they had wings of a stork, which may also be a reference to how the stork cares for their young. In other words, they're carrying this basket. It's the fruit of their womb, sort of thing. And the fact that storks are unclean birds, and the fact that they are seen in this vision as building a house for the wickedness, building a house and where they will set it up on its post when the time has come, and finally the fact that they are women, which in this context here is what? Representative of wicked idolatry, tells us that they are representative of demons. They are representative of demons. That doesn't mean that there are women angels or women demons. And I'll be clear, there can't be women demons because there aren't any women angels. There's nowhere in Scripture that supports that. I know that sounds like a nice notion, but there's Scripture never refers to angels as women, and there's a reason why too, and I'd be happy to explain that sometime in a systematic theology class. But God didn't give the bride to angels because He didn't have to. He didn't need to. He gave the bride to man to represent what? The church, to typify the church to Christ. And that's how wives are. They are beautiful. They are representative of the church to Christ. That's a beautiful thing. But there are not any women demons out there, or women angels, because we read in Luke very clearly that we will neither be given nor taken in marriage, but we will be like the angels, right? And the angels do not procreate. There is no need for women in the angelic force. Now, I don't know why I told you that, but it's just important to understand these are not female demons, but these are representative of the demonic force. This is a vision to represent the demonic force that will be driven out of the Holy Land for a time. And for a time, They will be restrained and they will have no influence on mankind. Continuing on. Now, it goes further. Just the fact that it says there was wind in their wings talks about the speediness of this judgment, the speediness of which sin will be carried away from the land and God will expel them. And then in verse 10, he says this. I want to get through this vision so I can give you some application here. Verse 10, he says, "So I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they carrying the basket?' And he said to me to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." The land of Shinar, what's that? That's just another name for Babylon. That doesn't necessarily mean that this is physical Babylon. It could be, might not be, I don't think it is. But there are two reasons why God uses Babylon continually in Scripture to represent the epitome of evil, of the housing, place of evil in this case. Number one, because it was Babylon where men first openly rebelled against God. We read about that in Genesis chapter 11. Remember that? Come on, let us build a tower that reaches to the heavens and make for ourselves a name. Remember, they rebelled against God's command to go out and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they stopped and they gathered together and they just openly rebelled against God in self-worship. Self-worship. So whenever the Bible talks about idolatry, whenever the Bible talks about the sin of self-worship and turning to yourself, it refers to Babylon. And that's why we have the whore of Babylon in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. And so forth. Number two, because Babylon was a symbol of Israel's opposition. It was Babylon that carried Judah away and held them captive for 70 years. It was Babylon that they were coming out of, in this case, where they were to rebuild the temple. Well, that's all good, you say, but what's going on here? Well, here's what's going on. With the book of Revelation, the book of Ezekiel and this book are all telling us is that God will judge the whole earth and He will purify it. Then God the Son will return to the earth and set up His kingdom where He will reign with the saints and the martyrs for 1,000 years. During that time, Satan will be bound with chains in the abyss. He will be bound up. He will be captured. And you can reference that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. We're going to turn there in just a minute. Satan himself will be bound for 1,000 years and we will not be able to deceive the nations nor tempt anyone at all during that time. And the rest of the demonic force will be restrained for all of that time and no one will be able to tempt the nations for 1,000 years. God will rule supremely and He will have no opposition through the person of Jesus Christ. But after 1,000 years, the book of Revelation tells us that Satan and his demonic host will be let loose for a season. And that's what we see here. After the appointed time, it will be set up on its base. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, John sees a vision. Now, as we're going through this vision, mark the similarities between the vision that we just saw and this one. See if you can just kind of pull those out. I'm not going to explain them to you. Just see if you can pick them up on your own. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon." Who's the dragon? Satan, right. "That serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him." Does that sound familiar? The woman is cast in the basket and a lead seal is put over her head. But again, here it says, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Same proclamation, different illustration. Same proclamation, different illustration. When the tribulation comes, and God judges the whole earth, and He vanquishes all evil, and Christ returns and sets His feet down on the Mount of Olives, and He sets up His kingdom to rule for 1,000 years, Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years, and he will not be able to deceive the nations, and Christ will have supreme rule for that time. Then He will allow Satan to be loosed for a time, for a season, for the purpose of once more shaking the earth into heaven, that is, to rid all false believers from the face of the earth. And then at that time, it will usher in the new heaven and the new earth. Now that's the meaning of the vision. The image of the ephah represents its contents to be the harvest of the world's sin. The woman who is the contents of the ephah is representative of the nature of that sin, which is idolatry. The two women carrying away the basket to Shinar represent the dormant demonic force running with their tail tucked between their legs for the time of Christ's rule, as He will expel them from the earth for 1,000 years, and Satan is bound up for that time. But after the 1,000 years is over, Satan will be set loose for a little while in order to expose the wicked. That's the meaning of the vision. But what's the purpose of the vision? Was God just trying to tell us what was going on, just so we had good stories to tell our kids? The purpose of the vision is that 2,500 years ago, God gave Israel a glimpse of what the final form of wickedness would be. What the final form of wickedness would be. The epitome of wickedness will be on the whole face of the earth when the whole earth is turned over to Satan. And how that wickedness would be judged. And He did that for one reason. So the people would prepare themselves and repent and turn toward the Lord. That is the reason why God gives us this. God will judge that wickedness. He will judge idolatry. He will judge it swiftly. And He will destroy all those who are captured by it. And then He will send it back to where it came from, to the proverbial land of Shinar, to the depths of hell. And ultimately the purpose of God telling us that is in order to warn us of the consequences of our idolatry, so that we will repent from our idolatry, turn away from our sin, and turn to Him. God wants you to repent from the wickedness of idolatry. And that's the reason why He gives us this vision. He desires a relationship with you. But listen, if we're going to heed the warning, to repent and turn away from idolatry, then we better know full well what idolatry is, right? Because I'm pretty convinced that most people, when you say idolatry, they have one vision in their mind. They think of a statue or a false god, or they think of a little statuette or something like that. That's their idol. That's idolatry. And that, you know, idolatry is confined to that, and that's what carries away man. But we know that's not true, right? The Bible teaches that idolatry is a lot more than just a statue. Idolatry is anything that turns your heart away from God. Anything at all that turns your heart away from God is idolatry. That includes money, that includes sex, that includes relationships, that includes entertainment, self-admiration, your refusal to repent and submit to God's Word because of your self-worship. All of that is idolatry, and I'm going to support that with Scripture. Turn that over to Colossians chapter 3. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I still hear pages flipping. Look at verse 5. Paul says this, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness," that is, desiring other people's things, "which is idolatry." Idolatry. Idolatry is anything that you put before God, whether it's covetousness, whether it is sensual passions, whether it is uncleanness, or anything that refers, when it talks about uncleanness there, what it's talking about is any kind of worship of anything other than God. Of course, all of this is covered in that. Evil desire, fornication, whatever it is, you know what God has told you to do. And if you desire to follow your own will, you are committing adultery, whatever that sin is that's so important that it takes precedence over God. That is your God at that moment. One clear example in the Bible of idolatry is in Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 22. You remember that? Rich man came to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what should I do to earn heaven? What should I do that I may enter heaven?" And Jesus' answer to him is what? He says, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." And he's not saying he's not God, but he's just saying, look, you acknowledge that I'm God? And then he tells him this. He says, "You know the commandments." And he quotes all of the commandments on how to love your neighbor except for one. He says, "Thou shalt honor your mother and father, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, bear false witness." And then he leaves out the last one. What is it? The man says, "All these things I've observed since my youth." He says, "Yeah, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And the man walked away very sad because he had great possessions. It was a one sin. Now, I don't believe him on the rest of it, that he was perfectly innocent of that from his youth. I just don't believe that. That's not my observation with anybody I know. But the one thing that captured this man, the one thing that he was refusing to compromise on, was what? Coveting. Coveting. That's a very sad story. That's a very, very sad story, because that man's love for money superseded his love for God. That man's love for money kept him from a relationship with God. And you know, I'd like to believe that the man repented, but I don't know that he did. I think tradition says that was John Mark and that he did repent. That's his tradition. I don't know if it was true. But if he didn't, that man went to eternal hellfire because he loved money more than God. Money was his idol. Money was what he worshipped. The love of money prevented him from having a relationship with God. He went away sad. He went away, "I'm not going to go to heaven because I can't give away my money." Well, I'll tell you, I don't care how much money that was. That was a stupid decision. That was a foolish, foolish decision. He traded his dollars for dimes. He gave away eternal riches for the pleasures of sin for a season. For what was here today and gone tomorrow. And listen, God didn't record that event just to tell us a nice story. God recorded that event in His Bible in order to illustrate to you and to me that salvation will cost you everything you have. And if you have anything that prevents you from giving it all to God, you got a big problem on your hands. Because you're in love with stuff. And your God isn't the God of heaven. Your God is whatever it is, whether it's your relationships, whether it's sex, if that's your problem, maybe it's money, whatever, I don't know what it is, but if it's preventing you from having a relationship with God, it is an idol. God wants everything. God will judge the world for their sins, and when the time is up, there will be no warning. The decision will be final. But the good news is this. If you cling to Jesus Christ, He will save you. I don't just mean saying some words. I mean committing your life to Jesus Christ and giving it all to Him. Now, that does not mean, I am not saying in any way that your work saves you, but I am saying that if you truly have a committed heart in the Lord, if you truly devote yourself to Him and say, nothing is worth more than my relationship with God, then you will, by the very nature of that, be compelled to have good works. It's scary sometimes when you read prophecy. Especially you go through Revelation. I had my boss come up to me and he's reading through Revelation and he's all like, hey, Pat, I'm reading this. I'm getting scared, he says. I said, yeah, it's scary stuff. If you haven't read through Revelation, read through it. Some of the scariest stuff about Revelation is that you see how most of it's already been fulfilled. And the whole world is set up for it right now. It's scary stuff because we get a glimpse of God's judgment. But we also have the advantage of knowing its outcome for those who serve Jesus Christ. And so we can prepare ourselves by leaning on God. We can prepare ourselves by throwing away our idols and devoting our hearts to the Lord. I just want to say this. I don't know what your idol is. I don't know what it is. I don't care. I don't want to go into everybody's house and find out exactly what is preventing them from having their relationship with the Lord. I know what my idols have been in my past and how the Lord has dealt with them. And I'm glad He did. And that's not to say that I've arrived and I'm perfect, but I do have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have anything at all preventing you from having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg you, as your friend, as your pastor, don't hold on to it. Put it away from you. Give your heart to the Lord. All right, let's pray. Our Father in